Although some people will say, no, it's worse now because we can hear you. In Hebrews chapter 2, I'll just read it to you. Just keep your place there at Hebrews 3 because that's where we're really going to be going today. But just to summarize a bit, remembering that the book of Hebrews is written to a Jewish audience. These are people who are Jewish believers. And Jesus, of course, is reaching out to them, or I should say Paul is reaching out to them. Christ is reaching out through his messenger, Paul. And in verse 13 of chapter 2, he says, and again, I will put my trust in him. And again, verse 13, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Jesus trusted the Father, and this is evidence of this. Verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him, that is Satan, that had the power of death, that is the devil. So, and look what it says here in verse 15, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The world is in bondage. The unsaved world is in bondage. A major cause of that bondage, well, the cause of it is Satan and his influence. But in addition to that, he keeps people in fear of death. The believer has been freed from that bondage. You and I are no longer fearful of death. If we are, then we need to search the scriptures a bit more diligently. Now, don't get me wrong. If you start choking on a piece of chicken or something at lunch today, say, you know, Mike didn't know what he was talking about here because I'm fearful and I'm a believer. No, that's not. That's a natural because we're programmed to live. When he created Adam, he created Adam to live forever. Amen. And so we share some of that Adamic nature. Of course, the bad part is the part that necessitated the coming of Christ to begin with. Verse 15 of chapter 2, 16, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. That's a marvelous word there when you stop and think that Paul is referring to you and me as believers, as brethren of Christ, because that's what Christ tells us we are. He refers to us as brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or to comfort them that are tempted. You see, the point is that we have a Savior who not only came from on high, but he took on human flesh form in his humanity, that he became the seed of the woman as prophesied in Genesis 3:15. Now, that's a biological impossibility, but only the miraculous work of God with the only true immaculate conception in the history of the world, not the conception of Mary. Mary was, as you and I, she was conceived in sin, as you and I were conceived in sin. Mary was not immaculately conceived. Only the Lord Jesus Christ was immaculately conceived. But what did he do? Did he take some superior position? Did he lord it over people as he could have? No. He took on human flesh form so that he could identify with us, so that he could empathize with us, and not just sympathize, but empathize with us, saying, look, I've been there. I've done that. That's one of the things that when we try to comfort people, perhaps who are going through a crisis or whatever, it helps if we've been there. If we know what they're going through, perhaps a divorce, perhaps they're going through some financial reversal or what have you. We are empathetic because we've been through that. Some of us have been through that. We understand what that's about. Or you've lost a job, or we've all lost a loved one or a close friend. And so we can better comfort others because we have been through that experience. And we know that Jesus experienced grief and sorrow at the death of Lazarus. And in other points in his life. And so he was able to identify with us. Now, stop and think. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ who took on human flesh form, we know that man is created a little lower than the angels. He could have just stepped down part of the way and said, well, look, I'll become an angel. No, what he did was he became a human being so that he could be tempted in every respect as we are. You know, it's not a sin to be tempted. It's a sin to yield to the temptation. Jesus, you and I are found wanting in every respect. Jesus found perfect and not wanting in any respect in his humanity. Turn now to Hebrews 3, the next chapter. And here, the writer, Paul, and again, I believe that it's Paul, and we've been through that in the Wednesday night Bible study a number of weeks ago. But Christ is superior to Moses. And Moses is one of the most honored men in all of Scripture. Moses was a great man. He was a flawed man, but he was a great man. Remember that Moses was raised in the household of Pharaoh. So consequently, he was one of the most educated men on the face of the planet. He was just outstanding in every respect. And he was headed for, even in the world's eyes, greater things, having been reared in and raised and educated in the house of Pharaoh. Remember, the overwhelming majority of humanity on the face of the planet at that time could not read or write. And so here he was, this very brilliant, very learned man. Now, we know the beautiful story of his having been pulled out of the little reed basket that was floating in the water by Pharaoh's daughter when she was at the river about to bathe. And she took him in. And God had a great plan for Moses, just as he has a great plan for you and me. We may not be called upon like Moses was to lead his people, but nevertheless, one of the greatest things that we can do is to lead someone to Christ. So in our salvation experience, one of the things that we want to do is we want to be sort of a kind of a junior Moses and lead other people, lead lost people to Christ. But Christ is clearly superior to Moses. There's no other man other than Jesus Christ, I think, who had the same stature in Scripture and in the Old Testament as did Moses. And one of the marvelous things about Moses is that his writings, the first five books of the Old Testament, the Decalogue, the Pentateuch, these Moses wrote of Christ, and Christ references that. We'll see that later. That Christ references, he gives credence to the writings of Moses. He identifies those writings, and he says, "Look, Moses was writing of me." So he identifies and he authenticates that scripture. And of course, throughout the rest of the Old Testament, because remember, all of the prophets, all of the books, you know, Psalms, of course, Psalms is a great book of poetry. It's also an even greater book of prophecy. All of the prophets, the law and the prophets, they all point to one person and one person alone, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in his humanity and in his divinity, because he was the total package wrapped into one. In John chapter 2, beginning with verse 13, here we have the first Passover, and we see Jesus cleansing the temple. Verse 13 of John chapter 2. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. Boy, we could sure use that in most professing Christian churches today, someone to get a cord there and run the money changers out. And said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. Most of professing Christianity today is nothing more than a giant Ponzi scheme. It's a racket, and it's to part you from pictures of dead presidents in your wallet. Plain and simple, that's what it's all about. It's a con game. It's all about money. And oh yes, oh by the way, we want to give a little credit to Jesus, and we just want to say his name and sing some wonderful songs and so forth, when they don't mean it, because they honor him with their lips, but it doesn't go any deeper than that. Jesus answered, then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou I'm missing a verse here. Verse 17. And his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." That's from the book of Psalms. Verse 18. Then answered the Jews and said unto him. Remember, we're not talking about just individual Jews. This is the religious establishment. This is not an anti-Semitic statement, because some people, many modern scholars, love to point to Paul and say he was a misogynist. He was anything but that. He honored women. He loved godly Christian women, and in the right way, and he honored them. And here he's talking about the religious establishment. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, "What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?" Remember, the Jew requires a sign. That's written in Scripture. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days?" Now they're thinking about, we talked about this before, the Hieron. That is the temple complex, the buildings and so forth, the structure, the wall and all of this, and all of the temple implements and ornamentations and the construction itself. But that's what they were talking about. Because remember, most of us want to think in concrete terms. Jesus is calling them to think of something else. And he says here, Paul tells us in verse 21, "But he spoke of the temple of his body." Now, the temple there, he wasn't talking about the temple complex, the Hieron. He was talking about the Naos, which is the Hebrew word for the Holy of Holies. Because remember, Jesus is the Holy of Holies. How do we get that? How do we get confirmation of that? We look in Revelation, and in the latter chapters of the book of Revelation, we see that there is no temple in the heavenly Jerusalem. Why? Because Christ is the temple. There's no sun and there's no moon. Why? Because Christ is the light. The tree of life is restored. It's there, right there by the river of life. Why? Because it's safe for man to eat from it. He's no longer worried about the curse. He's no longer worried about anything, because he's living outside of the very presence of sin, in the presence of the Lord Jesus. But he spake of the temple of his body. Because I say, the only hallowed ground anywhere in the world is only where the Lord Jesus is standing. And that's the only reason that it's hallowed, is because he's standing on it. There's no other thing. There's no holy consecrated ground. Our Catholic friends tragically put faith and trust in a building, in a religious system or what have you, when they should be putting their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus himself. Now, let's take a look at John 8. And we're going to go to verse 19. Now, Moses honors God greater than any other man does. Verse 19 of John 8. "Then said they unto him, Where is thy father?" That's a little insult there, because remember, what followed him around, what followed the Lord around, who was immaculately conceived by the hand of God as a miraculous work of God, these men, these wicked men, were again bringing up his paternity. Remember, it was not a happy household there in Nazareth, and I've talked about this before, and I'm sure you've heard me talk about this. It was not a happy household there in Nazareth, because he was considered to be the illegitimate child of Mary, born as the product of an adulterous relationship between Mary and whoever else they were suggesting. And in fact, the psalmist, I think it's in Psalm, it's either 68 or 69, where the psalmist says that I have become the song of drunkards. So the drunks in the town were singing of the Lord Jesus, but they weren't singing Hosanna. They weren't singing Hallelujah, the Hallelujah chorus. They were singing it in a form of derision. You see, the more things change, the more they stay the same. Men were blaspheming Christ then, just as today. We all know people who take the name of the Lord in vain. We even know some Christians, tragically, who take the name of the Lord in vain. He was the song, he had become the song of drunkards. These words, verse 20, these words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. He's telling them, look, you're rejecting me. I'm the Father's messenger to you. I'm the hope that you've got, but you'd rather stay here. Okay, that's fine. You've got your little positions, and you've got your wealth and so forth, but I'm going somewhere, and where I'm going, you cannot come. You'll die in your sins. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself? Because he saith, whither I go, ye cannot come. And he said unto them, ye are from beneath. Boy, that's a pretty strong slap in the face. I am from above. Ye are of this world. I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. That is one of the most, exclusionary statements that could ever have been made. He's saying, look, it's another way of saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one cometh unto the Father except by me. That's what he's saying here. Jesus is saying, look, I am the exclusive way to the Father. I'm the exclusive way to heaven. I am the exclusive way to eternal life. There is no other path to God except through me. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Verse 25, then said they unto him, who art thou? Now he might as well have taken a hammer and hit them over the head with it, and it wouldn't have done any good, but he could have done that, and it still would, as I said, wouldn't have done any good. And Jesus saith unto them, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning, I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. Now what's he saying? I was and am in what? In constant communication with the Father, the one who sent me. I'm in this privileged position, which, by the way, if you would accept me as for who I am as your Savior, you could have that same relationship with the Father. Verse 27, they understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Verse 28, then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. Now, this is, of course, he is telling us something extremely important here, and it's all about the crucifixion. If I be lifted up, well, just as Moses lifted up the serpent, when the Israelites were dying in the desert of the snake bites, they took the bites of the fiery serpents. What happened was that God told Moses, look, take the serpent and put it on a pole, on the rod, put it on the pole and lift it up. And everyone who is sick, who has been bitten by this, by the fiery serpent, when he looks up to the serpent on the cross, on the pole, if he looks at it, he will be spared. Well, that's a picture of the crucifixion, because remember, the serpent is what? The serpent is the symbol of evil. It's a symbol of death and sin. That's why Satan took on the form of a serpent, because he represented sin. He represented evil. Now, what does Scripture tell us that Jesus did on the cross? It says, he that knew no sin became sin for us. That is, the sacrifice that had to be made. He took on human flesh form and became sin so that you and I would not have to suffer as he suffered on the cross. That is, the separation from the Father, even though for a brief time, but it seemed as if it was an eternity. It says, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man. So when Jesus is lifted up on the cross, when we look at the cross, when we look at Christ hanging on the cross, we see God's view of man's righteousness. We see God's view of what he thinks of your good little attitude and my good little attitude, and when we try to be nice and good and so forth, and we help little old ladies across the street and so forth and so on, because it's not good enough. No matter what we do, we will always miss the mark. The only one who could make the mark, the one only one who could strike the mark for once and for all and conquered sin and death, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see here his superiority to this great man Moses. These men who were accusing him, of being an imposter, they were accusing him of being the illegitimate child of Mary and so forth, these were the people who would one day seek to put him to death on the cross. Now, they did not murder Christ because, remember, he voluntarily and willingly laid his life down. And he also took it up willingly and voluntarily. No man, he said, no man can take my life from me, and no man can give it back to me except that I take it back up. So he willingly and voluntarily went to the cross. So it was not, some people call it the murder of Jesus Christ. It was not a murder, except that these men had murder in their hearts. What did Christ tell the Pharisees? He said, look, you think that because you haven't physically committed the act of adultery with a woman, that somehow or other you've never committed adultery. He said, but I say to you that if you ever looked and lusted after a woman when you're married, or she's a married woman, you have just committed adultery. They committed death and murder in their hearts. They were guilty of it, not because they physically murdered him, because we know the Romans did physically put him on the cross. But what happened there was that they wanted this to happen, and so they were guilty of murder, just as you and I are guilty of murder if we're angry with our brother, if people made fun of Jimmy Carter. I mean, there are a lot of things to make fun of Jimmy Carter for, but that was not one. Really, the world should have taken it for what it was. He said, look, I've looked after a woman of lust in my heart, therefore I'm guilty of adultery. He was right. That's scriptural. It's one of the few things he got right, but in any event, it was scriptural. Now, this man Moses, again, is a great man, but he's not Christ. Moses was a man of God. Jesus was God himself, God in the flesh, the Word made flesh, God in the flesh. Moses was a descendant of Abraham. Hence, he's born in sin, a genetic descendant of Abraham. You and I are spiritual seed of Abraham, but Moses was his offspring. Jesus himself was not conceived in sin. He was sinless, born sinless and remained sinless. Moses was a prophet of God's truth. Jesus was the embodiment of truth. When Pilate echoed those famous words, "What is truth?" Pilate was so blind he couldn't see. I think he suspected something. Maybe he got saved. I don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us in what condition he died. But he asked the great question, what is truth? Truth was standing in front of him. The embodiment of truth, the Lord Jesus Christ, was standing in front of him. Moses was a priest. Let's go to Exodus 24. Exodus 24, and we're going to go to verse 6. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. So you see, he's taking on the role of a priest here. And then we have another, there's another verse I wanted to go through. Let's go to Exodus 34. Beginning with verse 8. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us. For it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. There you have the gospel summed up. Moses invokes God. You know, we talk about an invocation. We have an opening prayer when we start a service or a Bible study. And so we invoke God. And here Moses says, look, if I've found favor in your sight, Lord, go among us. What's he doing? He's inviting God to come and not socialize, but to live and walk amongst the people. Well, as with most prayer, God, you know, and I'm sure you can sit down and look at your own life when you've asked God to, you know, in a prayer, you ask him to do something, or you ask for something, or maybe not even for yourself, for someone else, for a child or a friend or a neighbor, whatever, a fellow believer. And God almost invariably answers that prayer in a way that you never expected, and usually in a much grander fashion than you could have ever even imagined that he could have done. Well, Moses is invoking God's presence to come down and be with the people. Well, God sure did, in the form and the presence and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did it in a way. Now, initially, he does it. Let's see exactly how he did it. Let's go to Exodus. Let me see here. Yeah, Exodus 13. And we'll look at beginning with verse 19. And, of course, God is leading the people here, but he's using Moses. Verse 19, and Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones away hence with you. And they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham in the edge of the wilderness. Verse 21, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. But that's only a foreshadowing of what the great work that God was going to do, God the Father was going to do in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, because God himself incarnate was going to come to this earth, and he was going to commune with men. He was going to sup with them. He was going to share their joys and their anxieties, and he was going to cry with them. This empathetic, this marvelous Savior that we have, who was tempted in every respect as we are, who was subjected to all of the things and trials and tribulations, and even more so than you and I could ever even imagine. And so you see, Moses gives this invocation here in Exodus, these two invocations, and God answers it, but he answers it initially, and again, like with most prophecy, there's often an intermediate fulfillment of it, and then there is the full and final fulfillment of it in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember this, God speaks to us through the Scriptures, but when he spoke to us in and through Jesus Christ, he spoke fully, finally, perfectly, and completely. There was nothing more that God could have done than to have sent Jesus to this earth, to die for us on the cross, to save us from our sins, save us from ourselves, to conquer sin and death and all of that. He did it all. He did it magnificently and marvelously in one act. He prophesied it, the first prophecy, Genesis 3:15. You just take a look at it, with a fancy term, Proto-Evangelium, kind of a Latin term. Let's see. Let's go to... Bear with me one second. Oh, Moses is also a king, and in Deuteronomy 33:5, he's referred to as the king of Jeshunun, and I'll commend that to your reading. Then Christ, of course, is what? He's not just a king, he's the king of kings. We see in the book of Revelation that eventually all the kings will throw their crowns down at his feet. All of the disciples, everyone will bow to him. You look at Philippians 2. What does he tell us? What does Paul tell us there? Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There it is, the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ and his superiority even to the great Moses. Moses delivered Israel from Egypt, from bondage and slavery. The Lord Jesus Christ delivers all of humanity that is willing to accept him from eternal death and sin, far greater than the slavery that they endured in Egypt for 400 years. Moses built an earthly tabernacle. The Lord Jesus Christ has built a place on high, and we will be there with him, and we will see him as he is, and we will know him, and he will know us. Let's see. Let me see if I can head up. I may have lost it, so forgive me if I. Okay, yeah, John 2, beginning with verse 13. Because Jesus has built a place on, or made a place and prepared a place for us on high. We know in, what is it, in John 14, where he says that in my Father's house are many mansions. I go there to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. Verse 13, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And found in the temple those that sold. No, I'm sorry, excuse me, I've already read that. That's tough when you get old, okay? Let's see. Jesus, Moses led through the wilderness experience. Christ leads to glory. And we know that because we accompany him. He will be there with us, and he will never leave us nor forsake us. Now in Hebrews 3, that's took us 45 minutes to get here to verse 1 of Hebrews 3. Wherefore, but I think you'll see that it's worth the wait. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Now think about this for a moment. He says, wherefore, and said, you know, considering everything that went before in Hebrews chapter 2, what does he say? Holy brethren. You and I are his holy brethren. Not that I'm holy, but the Christ resident in me and in each of you, he's the one who's holy. You and I don't keep the commandments. Christ resident in me keeps the commandments, because I know I can't. Without him, without his presence in me, without his Holy Spirit ruling and reigning in me, I'm a murderer, even if I've never murdered anyone. Because remember, what is it the book of James tells us? That if you've offended the law in just one respect, you're guilty of all of it. You're absolutely guilty of all of it. I remember a policeman friend of mine said that he was on duty in the French Quarter one day. And I guess he was, at that time he was a Catholic. And I guess it was during, Lent, and he wanted to go in to St. Louis Cathedral and quote unquote catch a mass. And he said he walked in and he saw all of these guys up there. He said they looked like they were homeless and they were drunks and drug addicts and bums and this and that and the other. And he says, I was just wondering to myself, you know, what are these people? And he wasn't being haughty. He wasn't, you know, he really wasn't. He wasn't that kind of guy. But he just said, I was just wondering, you know, what they had all done. And I looked at him and I said, you know something? It doesn't really make any difference. Because if you've violated God's law in one respect, you're guilty of all of it. Even if you've never murdered someone, you're guilty of murder. Even if you've never stolen something, you're guilty of theft. Even if you've never committed adultery, you're guilty of it. Even if you've never committed the act, because if we've offended in one respect, we have offended in all. But we are. He refers to us as his holy brethren. Now, holy means primarily set aside. You and I are set aside for what? For service. For service in the kingdom, for service to Christ, preferably and most importantly, to lead lost people to Christ. Wherefore, holy brethren, that is, he's speaking to believers. So we know that he's addressing himself here to believers who are holy, who are set apart. Partakers of the heavenly calling. You see, when you came to Christ, when you made him your Savior, when you asked him to be your Savior and you put your faith and your trust in him, you answered the heavenly calling. You now have a place in heaven with him. That's reserved. Nothing can destroy that. No matter what what happens to the economy, no matter if we go into World War III, no matter what happens, who wins the election, who does this, who does that, you and I have a place already reserved for us. And it's not gonna go away. And he says, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Remember, Jesus was also an apostle. Remember, the word apostle means sent one. No one could have been more sent or better sent to the earth to do God's will than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So he is the apostle, the sent one, and high priest of our profession, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have to remember that Judaism was an earthly calling. It was an earthly calling to a physical earthly inheritance. What? The land of Israel, the promised land. That's what Judaism was. But again, that was a foreshadowing of what, and prophetic of what Christ would do, that Christ would be sent and that Christ would have a better place for us than that. But here we see, in earthly terms, we can see the inheritance that Moses was leading them to. It was Israel's destiny to inherit the land. But it's not our destiny to inherit the land. God's promises to Israel are all tied up in the land. And it's there. It's there now. It's under attack. It will always be under attack until he comes. In fact, until he comes back, it's going to continue to get dicey. It's not going to get better. Although there'll be some remission here and there. There'll be some cessation in violence and so forth. But remember, it only gets worse from here. But we have a heavenly calling. You and I are called to that heavenly inheritance. The Jewish people, the Jewish nation, were called to an earthly inheritance, the land. You and I have a heavenly inheritance. And we are what? We are not only heirs with Christ, we are joint heirs with Christ. It means that we share with him. Christ, as magnanimous and as marvelous as he is, wants to do what? He wants to share his glory with you and with me. That's something I can't even begin to imagine, because I look at myself in the mirror every morning. I know what I am. So the fact that he wants to share his glory with me in even the tiniest respect is just something that just knocks me over every day when I think about it. We have to remember in this, and I'll kind of close up with this, that everything, every story, every verse, everything that is contained in the Old Testament is, in fact, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to remember that. Because so many times people, and that's why it's important to know and to read all of the scripture. You know, Paul tells us to do what? He says, consider the whole counsel of God. That's not just the book of Matthew through Revelation. That's also Genesis through the book of Revelation. The whole counsel of God. What's the old saying? I think it was Augustine that said it. But he said it correct or greatly. The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. The Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. And so we see how all of these things get fulfilled. And it's a unified whole. These 66 books written by, 40, 41 authors, many of whom never had any connection with each other except spiritually. And we know how that worked out. And we have this marvelous book, the greatest book of all. If you've got no other book in your library, and I've got a lot of books in my library, but the one that has the greatest import, the greatest importance to me, the greatest importance for all of mankind, it's this book, the Word of God. Let's take a look at John 3. And in verse 14, this, we talked about this a moment ago, but just to, again, to point it out in Scripture, And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, that doesn't mean believe in him just as a historical figure. I mean, look, I believe that Napoleon Bonaparte existed, but just because I believe that he existed doesn't mean that I'm saved. That I not only believe that Christ existed, but that Christ was the one who paid the sin debt and the one whose work I am putting my faith and my trust in. And so we see, and then go down to verse 34. For whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abideth on him. The wrath of God is abiding on the world. It's under a death sentence. But it's not the death sentence that men can mete out in courts of law, men's laws, and men's courts, and in their execution chambers or in their prison cells. This is the wrath of God that is eternal, that it is everlasting. It, in fact, in the Old Testament, refers to what? It refers to, and their worm dieth not. That's eternal life, but the wrong kind. It's eternal separation from God. That's the definition of hell. There's no greater definition of hell than eternal separation from God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's see. Let's go to, real quick, we just got a couple of minutes. Let's go to John 5, verse 41. Actually, let's begin with verse 39. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. You see, all of the Scripture, from Genesis all the way through the Old Testament and in through the New Testament, and of course the New Testament Scriptures had not been completed then. But we know that the Old Testament, Christ is validating the whole counsel of God. He's validating the law and the prophets. He says, they are they which testify of me, and ye will not come to me that ye might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? You see, we seek the praise of men, the honor of men. Instead, we should be seeking the praise of God. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me. For he wrote of me. There's a validation of Moses. There's a validation of the Old Testament Scripture written by Moses. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? You see, Scripture is a unified whole. You take the whole package. It comes, and of course it comes wrapped up and embodied in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we want to do is, as believers, is that we want to, as we walk through this world, as we go through our daily living, whether it's at work, whether you're retired and you're trying to find something to do, whatever the case may be, remember this, that this book that with which we are entrusted, this is the key that unlocks the kingdom. And all we have to do is be willing to share it with people so that they can have the same faith, the same trust, and the same hope, the same expectation that you and I have. Not to trust in this world. You trust in the government? Sorry. Remember, the government's represented by the IRS. Okay, I don't want to trust them. They don't trust me, and I don't trust them. We don't want to trust in something else. We don't want to trust in gold and silver. We don't want to trust in the currency, for sure. We don't want to trust in a whole lot of it. What we do want to trust is the one who wrote this book, the one who gave us this message, this great, great love letter of God to man in the person of the Lord Jesus. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this book. Most of all, we thank you for your word, the word made flesh, your son Jesus. Father, I just pray that each and every one of us would be animated to go out and share this word, share the gospel with at least one person this week. Lord, I just pray that you would continue the blessings on our church and our church family. Be with those who are ill. Lord, we just pray that you'd restore them to good health and bring them back to us next week safely and soundly. Lord, we pray for upcoming weeks, the Awana program and the Awana workers. Lord, I just pray that you continue to bless them, that you continue to bless that program and the great importance that that is, not only to our church, but to the future of so many young lives, so many young, precious, and wonderful lives. And Lord, we ask all these blessings in the matchless and marvelous name of Jesus. Amen.